Acts chapter 17, we left off at verse 16. Paul arrived in Athens. Athens, the cultural and intellectual capital of the ages. Athens, the city of Aristotle, of Plato, of Socrates, of Euripides. Athens, where great thinkers congregated, where philosophy was formed. Athens. But when Paul got to Athens, we saw that as he began to move through the city, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idols. All around him he saw temples and altars that were dedicated to various idols, various deities. These idols allowed the Athenians to live lifestyles that they wanted to pursue. If you were into drinking, you would worship at the temple of Bacchus. If you were into sexual looseness, you would worship at the temple of Aphrodite. If your thing was savagery, you would then be drawn towards Zeus. 3,000 different deities, and each one of them allowed a lifestyle that you could indulge yourself in, you see. And we pointed out the same thing is happening in our culture presently. When you see that little Playboy bunny sticker on the back of somebody's dashboard or hang from their window in their car, you know that he's not into raising rabbits, but there's a philosophy, you see, behind that idol. And so too in Athens. These various idols and altars represented philosophies. And Paul was greatly troubled because he knew that all of those idols and their corresponding philosophies would lead to heartbreak and problems. And his heart was broken within him, you see. And if you were here last week, leaving off at this verse, I began to share with you a concern about what's happening in our culture with idolatry. Movie idols and rock idols. And I shared with you about a PBS commentary, a point of view documentary called Dream Deceivers, an expose of the group Judas Priest. And I began to phrase some questions for you to think about and pray in concerning music. And even in the Christian circles, seeing now the devastation that music has brought about in the world, now Christians adapting and adopting those kinds of musical styles, I asked a question. And that is, as the world is recognizing now the demonic influence in music and the danger of music, even PBS doing documentaries about it, what about us who are now seeing in the Christian community, Christian artists studying carefully, what the world groups are doing so they can follow the examples and pick up on the same styles? Is that really the best? Is that really of the Lord? Contemporary Christian music encouraging some of the artists to watch MTV by the hour and analyze carefully the styles and the dress and the mannerisms and then copy that in a Christian context. And I raised the question. The question was raised. Are we in these kinds of contemporary Christian music forms? Are we seeing, for example, thrashers converted to Christ? Or are we seeing our Christian young people being made into thrashers? And it's a question that I feel as a pastor very deeply. Who's influencing who, you see? It's one thing for these groups to reach out to the world and indeed, in so doing evangelistically, it's terrific, but I'm not sure that's happening very effectively. I think what is happening all too often is Christian young people growing up in Christian homes are being turned into lifestyles and towards lifestyles that are totally diametrically opposed to the gospel. And it's not as though they're being saved out of those lifestyles, but they're being introduced to those lifestyles by Christian musicians and idols and so forth and so on. And I raised that question. Well, my mail was interesting this week. Raising the question, it started no little controversy. Well, what are you saying, John? Is this legalism creeping in? What's going on? I want to explain once more that questions were raised. I was not necessarily making statements. I was raising questions saying, I wonder and I'm concerned now that the world is seeing the danger of many lifestyles and music that is actually a core of that lifestyle. When are we going to wake up and smell the coffee and say, wait a minute, why are we copying that with our young people? If the world is beginning to say, hey, this is bad news, stay away, then what are we doing saying, let's figure out what they're doing and duplicate it? And it was a question being raised. But somebody said, but we heard a tone in your voice that was more than a question. It was a statement. Probably. I think the finest letter I got, and I meant to bring it in and read excerpts from it, was from an intelligent, articulate, sharp, sharp 13-year-old young man. And he phrased so articulately the frustration that the kids are feeling when he said in his letter, I want to do what's right. And I have rejected thrasher music, seeing the danger of that worldly thrasher music. And I've been sort of now listening exclusively to Christian thrasher music, and that's been meeting a real need in my life and been a blessing to my heart. And now my parents came home from Wednesday night. And having heard your warning and heard your heart of concern about what's happening with Christian young people and these kinds of influences, what do I do? This music blessed me immensely, and I was into the world thing, you see, and I've given that up, and I've turned towards the Lord. And he just was so articulate, much more than I'm being right now. And I read that, and my heart just sort of, oh, Lord. What's the key? What do we do, mom and dads? I'm speaking to you parents right now. When having lived life for a few years and keeping up on current events and seeing what's coming down, what do we do, mom and dad, when we see certain things that may not be the best for our Christian kids? And yet we hear their heart when they're being pulled by worldly forces and have chosen to reject that. What do we do in those situations? And it doesn't just mean music. It can mean a lot of things. Fill in the blank. But what do we do? How do I answer this young man who is writing to me for advice? How do we talk to our own kids who are saying, well, okay, we're hearing what you're saying about idolatry and about cultural chaos? We're hearing it, dad or mom or pastor or whoever. But what do we do about that? I want you to notice what Paul did in the next verse where we left off. Paul, his heart was stirred in him. And what did he do? It does not say he mobilized people politically to campaign against lyrics and music. It does not say that he got a forum of people together to take a stand culturally. It says, therefore, verse 17, in light of the fact that his heart was stirred, and mom and dad, if your heart is not stirred today, either your eyes aren't opened or your heart isn't beaten. One of the two. If you can live in this culture and not be concerned about Junior, then either you're dead or blind or both. And Paul here, man, his heart was stirred. So what does he do? Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, stop and say, what's it there for? Therefore, it ties in with the previous thought. It's the key to understanding the question that was raised previously or the situation that was dealt with priorly. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. What did he do? He talked. He didn't necessarily lay down the law or mobilize organizationally. He disputed, he discussed daily in the church and on the street. He discussed daily with the idolatry that he was seeing around him and the implications for that culture as it related to the true and living gospel, the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. This is the only answer that I, as a parent and as a pastor, know. I know that laying down the law has some often serious negative repercussions. But I also am discovering that it's my job as a dad to dispute. Don't misunderstand the word. It doesn't mean argue. It means to share thoughts. It means discuss in depth. It means I have the responsibility and the privilege to discuss with my kids day by day in the synagogue, if you would, that is, in the church and on the street, the marketplace. That I must talk to my kids constantly, share with my kids consistently, invest in my kids wisely, understandings, so that slowly but surely they will be making the right decisions. Mom and Dad, I think this is the key. Not so much telling your kids what to do in some of these areas that are hard to figure out, but rather teaching your kids how to think. And how do we teach our kids how to think? The Scriptures. Share with Junior daily what you're learning, what you're seeing as it relates to the Scriptures. Mom and Dad, without any intention of condemning, that's the farthest thing from my heart, but to make an honest evaluation this evening, how long has it been since you've talked with Junior truly in depth, wrestling with them concerning issues as it related to the Scriptures? That's the key. That's what Paul did. That's the model here, you see. His heart was broken. And therefore, what did he do? Start tearing down idols? No. Or petition against idols? No. Therefore, he disputed. He argued. He talked and debated and discussed the word with people in the synagogue and on the street. I see that example in Elisha's life, 2 Kings chapter 4, the end of the chapter. Mark it down, look it up later. Elisha was with some young people, some young men. And he was giving these young men certain responsibilities as they were hanging out with Elisha. One of the responsibilities given to one young man was to prepare breakfast for the other fellows that were students of Elisha. Perhaps you recall the story. Well, when they dove in to the breakfast meal, they began to go, oh, and they spat it out. There's poison in the pot. This guy put some herbs that are bitter, that are terrible in this pottage. It's terrible. It's bitter. And they began to spit and sputter and wanted to dump the whole thing out. Elisha said, hold on. And he said, hey, don't dump it out. He said, take the meal. the good stuff, the good herbs and the good grain. And he said, pour in the meal. In 2 Kings chapter 4, said a miracle happened. When the good was poured in, the poison was dissipated. It didn't affect them. It wasn't tasted by them. It had no influence on them. Mom and Dad, that's the key. To pour in the meal. God help me. Oh, I need His help. God help you in these days in which we live, Mom and Dad, that you and that I and that we will pour in the meal, because our kids are being poisoned in the pottage of the world constantly. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. There's power in the Word. And it's a struggle for me, but it's imperative that I take the time with Jessica and Peter, John, and Christy, and now even with Mary and Benjamin, and pour in the meal. It didn't say pick out the poisons. It said pour in the meal. And where legalism comes in is when mom and dad simply are always picking on the poisons. And that causes eventually resentment or rebellion. But if mom and dad, if we're pouring in the meal and discussing why these things are poisonous, and to be careful about and to give them a broader experience by exposing them to good stuff. Interesting thing about people. We are sheep, you know that. And sheep develop an appetite for what they are being fed. If, as a teacher, if all I feed you as fellow sheep and congregants is junk food, that's what you'll develop an appetite for. But if I give you, by God's grace, the meat of the Word, and the manna from the Spirit, you will develop an appetite for the meat of the Word. And if you move away from here and you go to another church and they serve sermonettes for Christianettes that are 15 minutes long based in psychology and sociology, you'll go, oh man, that is not satisfying. Why? Because hopefully you've been exposed to something of the wonder and beauty of the Word, and nothing else will satisfy once you've tasted of that. So the issue for me as a pastor, and so too as a parent, is to stimulate in my kids' appetites for that which is good. And that's a long, hard haul, gang. It can't be done in one lecture. Listen, kids. Sit down and listen to Dad here. It won't work that way. It's a long, hard haul. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, like the prophet Isaiah said. It's a commitment that we must make. Then, not only 2 Kings chapter 4 do we see a pouring in of the meal, that the poison then is just taken care of supernaturally, naturally. Pour in the meal, Mom. Pour in the meal, Dad. That's the way to deal with the poisons of our culture, of our society. But then in 2 Kings chapter 5, the next chapter over, dealing with the same man, Elisha, something else happened. A story you know well. Naaman was converted, a Syrian who had leprosy, told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and what happened? He was healed miraculously. Then, watch this. Naaman said to Elisha, I got to go back now to Syria. I want to take some soil from Israel, some dirt, load it onto a donkey, and take it back to my country, to Syria, so that I can worship Jehovah. Now, what's happening there is in Syria, and in the surrounding areas of Israel or around Israel, that was the local thought. That was the prevailing point of view. That is, gods were local. Every area or every nation had their local deities, and you could only worship that god upon the soil of that country over which that god was deity. Every god, you see, had a country. So he said, I want to keep worshiping Jehovah, the God of Israel. He's healed me. He's touched me. He's been good to me. So can I take some dirt back? And then I'll spread this dirt out that I might worship Jehovah. And Elisha said, go in peace. Do it. Now, I think about that, and that's curious. Elisha, what are you doing? You know that the God of Israel is not a local deity to be worshipped by superstitiously placing dirt on the ground and saying, well, now since this dirt came from Israel, I can now give worship to the God of Israel because I'm on Israeli soil. Elisha, you know that's not so. What are you saying? Go in peace. Do it. Why would you say such a thing there in 2 Kings chapter 5? And why did God record it? I believe there's a very simple answer, and it relates to the subject we're talking about right now. And that is this. He knew that Naaman's understanding of God was presently very limited. He had been touched by God, received a healing from God, but Naaman was not yet very deep in his knowledge about God. So did Elisha give him a lecture right then on theology? No, Elisha simply let him go his way, realizing where this man Naaman was at as a brand new baby believer, if you would, and said, hey, that's not the battle to fight right now. Let him go with his dirt. Let him go with his dirt and let him seek God on his dirt. And in time, you see, he's going to see, you know what? I don't need this dirt at all. I can just talk to the Lord and give worship towards the Lord. His understanding will grow. Now, mom and dad, we've got to fight the right battles. If we don't fight the right battles, if we choose to correct our kids or come down on our kids or try to push too hard upon those children, we're going to regret it later on. The key for me is to say, you know what? I may not like that thing. I don't think it's the best for you, Peter, John. But it's not sin. It's not violating God's word directly. And I have a sneaking suspicion you're going to grow out of it soon enough if I fulfill my part, and that's pour in the meal consistently. If I fight over every point that my kids are struggling with, and again, I'm not speaking of sin. I'm not speaking of those things which violate God's word. But if I fight over all points, pushing hard, what I know is ultimately a higher standard, a better way. But if I fight every point along the road, what's going to happen? If I'm not careful, when I really have issues that are essential and important dealing with sin and black and white kind of matters, I will not have their attention. They'll be overloaded. Their circuits will just kind of blow. And we see a lot of Christian young people whose circuits are blown. They end up in rebellion because a well-meaning father, a well-meaning mother, pushed too hard on the non-essential matters. Fought the wrong battles. So I have to pray as a father, oh, Heavenly Father, help me to know what issues are essential for Peter, John, and Benjamin, and Mary Elizabeth, and Christy, and Jessica. And help me, Lord, to see what issues need to be addressed strongly, presently, And help me, Lord, to let the bags of dirt go that they'll grow out of eventually. Give me wisdom. You say, well, John, those are nice concepts, but I'm as confused as I was last week. So what are you saying? That's my specialty, the ministry of confusion. What I'm saying is simply this, Mom and Dad, there is no simple answer. This young man that wrote me that articulate letter with godly parents that are committed to seeing him do well, I thought, what am I going to answer? And you know what? I can't. I don't know what the answer is, except to say, moms and dads, pour in the meal, fight the right battle, pray that God will have mercy on you and give you wisdom. And that's the whole thing. There is not an easy answer. But that's what the Father so often delights in, is the dilemma without the easy answer. You know why? Because now I got to go to Him. See, a lot of people would rather go to Pastor John. I would rather go to this brother or that sister or this book or that teacher. It's easier sometimes to go to a person. But what that does, it robs me of cultivating a deep and intimate and eternal relationship with the Father who says, see me for specific instructions. See me, John, about how to deal with Benjamin. But if I could just talk to Dr. Dobson. See me, John. Talk to me. Wait on me. Search the Scriptures for yourself daily. And I'll guide you. And I'll show you what battles need to be fought and what battles need to be backed off of. Because I know the heart of Benjamin. Dr. Dobson doesn't. And I know where Peter John's weaknesses and strengths are. Dr. Bruce Naramore doesn't. The Father does. His heart was stirred. Therefore, he talked about the Word. That's what you can do, Mom. That's what you must do, Dad. Is talk about the Word. What you're learning. The issues in which you're growing and wrestling and struggling and thrilled and curious and all of those things that you're going through, pass it on to your kids. Paul's heart was stirred, therefore he discussed, debated, engaged himself in the synagogue and on the streets daily with the people around him that were being influenced by these deities, by these idols. Well, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and others of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." The Epicureans and Stoics now get involved in this debate, this discussion with Paul. Epicureans, who are they? They're the philosophers who said, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so satisfy yourself sensually. And live the good life and relax and take it easy. They were couch potatoes. They were atheists, didn't believe in a personal God. And they were materialists. Kind of like the man who was an atheist, materialist, buried, and it's a true story, on his tombstone reads that inscription, all dressed up and no place to go. That's what the Epicureans were. Man, satisfy your flesh. Go for it materially. Pamper yourself. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their phraseology. But the problem is, tomorrow you don't die. You live to reap the results of your sin. And eventually, you'll ultimately be taken on to or into eternity. You never die. You just change location. And these Epicureans were saying, want to hear more about this. So did the Stoics. Now, if the Epicureans were couch potatoes, the Stoics were aerobic instructors. The Stoics believed in the disciplined life. Just the opposite of the Epicureans. They said, hey, man, be brutal on yourself. Be disciplined. Never let any emotion get to you. Avoid the emotional highs, and you'll be free from the emotional lows. Just free yourself from anything that is emotional or material or sensual. Be stoic, you see. That's the key to life. To control and discipline yourself and not let anything get to you. They would relate to that old Simon and Garfunkel song, I am a rock, I am an island. I am touched by no one and no one touches me. That was the Stoics. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. And basically, when you look at our generation, you can just about divide it right down the middle. There's the couch potatoes and there's the aerobic peoples. There's the Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, and there's the Stoics. Discipline yourself. Get control. You see, both are with us to this day. And they were saying, wow, this guy Paul is preaching something different. He's talking about the resurrection. You see, neither the Stoic nor the Epicurean believed in a resurrection, believed in an eternal life. Everything was built upon the here and now. And so this was something that really captured their attention. So they took him and brought him, verse 19, to the Areopagus. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. The Areopagus, Mars Hill, 337 feet in elevation, right there in the center of Athens. It was the place where the philosophers hung out and discussed endlessly. And listen, the Areopagus specifically, Mars Hill, specifically this hill in the center of Athens, was where the Council of Education and Religion met daily. Now, I point this out because this fascinates me. He's being called, Paul is, to the hill to give an account of what he's teaching, because he's talking about religion, and the Athens citizens were committed to education. They looked at religion and education as being absolutely inseparable. The smartest men in history, at least from the world's perspective, educationally or intellectually, said religion and education are absolutely inseparable. You cannot divide religion and education, because everything that you are being educated in will be colored by the belief that you have religiously. And so religion and education, to those men in Athens, they said they're intricately linked together. They're inseparable, religion and education. And guess what we're finding? It's true. Our education system is hurting so badly, gang. You know why? Because we've tried foolishly to separate it from religion. And consequently, when we teach in biology classes that, hey kids, you are the result of a lightning bolt striking a pool of slime, and energizing some protein molecules to form into a DNA chain. You, they say to our sophomores, are the product of fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. You shouldn't exist logically. You're just slime and you came through the animal chain. And then the educators wonder when our kids act like animals and do things slimy. And it's crazy. And our society and culture says, what's wrong with our kids? How can this be? Iced tea. Cop killer. Animalistic. What do you expect? When we've taught a whole generation, a whole nation, that they came from the slime and they're nothing more than animals. What do you expect? If people are nothing more than animals, they'll act like animals. At least these people in this culture understood that point. They understood you cannot separate religion and education. And so now, on our campuses, here in our own community, they pass out condoms. In my generation, if a guy had a condom, he would be called to the dean's office if he had a condom on his person in school. Now he goes to the dean's office to get his condom. It's crazy what's happened. It's absolutely insane and inane. Tonight's paper, Medford Mail Tribune from Eugene. Topless youth bar now open. The first topless juice bar in Eugene opens this weekend for people 18 years of age. Lollipops, the name of the topless juice bar, will be next door to Jiggles, the adult topless bar where alcohol is served. Under state law, topless dancers who are 18 can dance in topless bars where alcohol is served, but they can't mingle with the customers. But because Lollipops is a teen juice bar and will serve no alcohol, the younger dancers will be able to mingle with customers and earn more tips than they would in Jiggles, the alcohol bar. Listen to this. Rick Jeffrey, the owner, said he believes the community needs more activities for young people. Eugene. We're not talking New York or L.A. We're talking about Eugene. Why? Because when you take away religion from education, you are left with a void where anything goes and no one knows what to think or how to behave. The people in Athens knew that. They knew you can't separate religion and education. So there was a council that met daily there on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, and their whole thing was to watch over religion and education. That was their duty. They tied them together. And when somebody came in with a new religious thought, it had to go through that council to make sure that it wouldn't violate what they were teaching in the community, you see. And so they called Paul on the carpet to the hill. What are you saying? What are you spreading in our community? What's this new religion you're bringing? Give an account of yourself. Tell us what you're talking about. You bring strange things, verse 20, to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. Now, the Athenians, verse 21, and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to hear or to tell something new. Analyzing endlessly. Discussing continually. New things. By the way, you've heard me say, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. I was reading in Genesis 26 this morning, and it hit me once more where Isaac, in a time of drought and famine, went to the valley of Gerar. And there it says he went to the old wells that his father Abraham had dug. Wells that became clogged up with dirt that the Philistines had put in. And it says he dug the old wells again and water came out. And his family and his flock were refreshed, not by digging a new well, but by returning to the old well that had become clogged up with the dirt of the Philistines. What the saints at Applegate need, what you need personally, is not some new truth or new understanding, but a return to the old truths that have been there since the beginning. If you're waiting for some new book or new tape to come out that will suddenly unlock the mystery of spirituality, you're going to be on a wild goose chase. That's the mindset of the Athenians, who were always looking for something new. And sometimes Christians, we do the same thing, looking for something new. And Paul the Apostle would say, in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up unto themselves teachers who will tickle their ears with some strange doctrine. We want you to tickle us, pastor, or author, or speaker. We want something new. And they will not endure sound doctrine. That's a sign of the end. How I thank the Lord for this church family, for you guys, who over the months and years have determined to know the word, the sound doctrine of this old timeless book, to redig the wells that our fathers dug and discover in the scriptures, not some new book by some expert in this area or that area, but discover in the word that which brings refreshment to you and your family. To dig again the old wells. But these guys, verse 21, the Athenians, they wanted some new thing. That's all they did, was pursue some new truth. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or literally very religious. "Oh, I can see as I look around," Paul begins his sermon, his presentation. He begins by saying, "I look around, I see all around me that you're very religious. Altars everywhere, temples standing beautifully, even right there in the Areopagus, there on Mars Hill. There were a number of temples erected, you see." And Paul says, "I look around and I see." And now Paul, the apostle, is going to give what is undoubtedly his most polished presentation, his most skilled sermon, at least humanly speaking. It's brilliant. It's a sermon that's studied in Bible schools and seminaries as the classical sermon. Good introduction, applicable illustrations, logical sequential thought of, or pardon me, order of thought. It's considered the epitome of oratorical presentations, of skilled speaking. Paul, hey, he was no dummy. The guy, we are told from people who study these things, had the greatest use of the Greek language in the history of mankind. Greek is the most complicated language, the most intellectual of languages upon the face of the earth. And Paul's usage of New Testament Greek is very sophisticated, more so than any other man who ever put pen to paper. He was brilliant. And so he begins a presentation that is clever. He talks about God in verse 23. As I passed by, I beheld your devotions, your altars and temples, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I like that opening. He says, I see an altar over there. And this altar is dedicated to the unknown God. You see, as I stated earlier, they had 3,000 altars and temples, but they were worried that they might have missed somebody or forgotten a deity. So they made this huge altar and dedicated it to the unknown God. That is anyone that we might have missed. Hopefully this altar will cover that one. So Paul says, I see this altar over here to the unknown God. I want to talk to you about him. And he talks about God. In verse 24, he talks about the greatness of God. In verse 25, he talks about the goodness of God. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about the government of God. In verse 28 and 29, the glory of God. And in verse 30 through 34, the grace of God. He talks about God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, the glory of God, and the grace of God. Watch this. First, the greatness of God. He is our Creator. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. God made everything, he's saying to these Athenians. And he's too big for any singular temple or any carved out altar, no matter how beautiful it might be. God, he's made everything. This unknown God that you don't know, that you're ignorant about, the greatness of God, he is the Creator of all things. He's the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. Now, Colossians tells us that God not only has created all things, but he sustains all things. That is, all things are held together by him. Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist, or are literally held together. Hebrews chapter 11 says that by the word he framed the worlds. And all things that we see around us were framed by the word that he spoke. I personally do not believe in instincts per se. Oh, I'm amazed at the Arctic tern lives in the Arctic circles, but right before winter, he flies over 3,000 miles from the tundra areas and he goes to Hawaii nonstop. Covers 3,000 miles in his journey. He leaves Alaska, or the Arctic Circle actually, flies to Hawaii. He's no bird brain, let me tell you. And when he gets there, they mate and lay their eggs there in Hawaii. And then mom and dad wing back to Alaska, leaving their babies behind. Babies then grow up. Little terns, they grow up, and then they take their turn and they begin to fly off. I'm sorry. And they take off a half a year later, and they wing it without mom and dad and meet up with mom and dad there in the Arctic Circle. I mean, when you really think that through, a nonstop flight, 3,000 miles, if they were off 1 degree in their navigational system, if they missed Hawaii, man, they're out in the ocean somewhere. They're dead. But they hit it perfectly. And then the baby turns. without any instruction from mom and dad, they just take off and meet their parents up in the Arctic Circle. Incredible. How does that happen? Scientists wonder, they ponder, they theorize, they hypothesize. And they've simply said in science, well, it's instinct. But what is instinct? What causes animals and people and plants and bugs to do what they do? I suggest to you for your thinking that instinct is a concept that is not really seen theologically. It is God. God who works in all things, having made all things, in Him we all live and move and have our being. Nothing we do is by instinct. But it's because we are made by God and we live and move in God. And I suggest to you that that applies not just to man, but to all of creation. Just God somehow speaking to those little terns and somehow calling them and directing them. Oh, John, that's naive, you say. So believe in instinct. That's stupider. What is instinct? Where is it found? How does it happen? Oh, you can develop theories about navigating by the stars and all of that. But the terns get there to the right spot even on the cloudiest of days and months. If it was just the stars, what would happen if they're halfway across the Pacific and there's a cloud cover for four nights overhead? There's something else going on. Well, it's electromagnetism, they now theorize. Okay. It's God. But what about the terrible instinct? What about the poor lemmings? The little mouse-like creatures that live there under the tundra? These little mouse-like guys play around in the springtime, and when the weather begins to get oh so brutal, their claws flatten out and they become like little shovels, and they dig a series of tunnels underneath the tundra, and the tunnels extend for 1,000 miles or more. They interconnect into a maze of tunnels. Little mall down there, little shops and like. And they move in these tunnels, but they can always go back to their own little cubbyhole, even if they're hundreds of miles away, when they're ready to go back to their own little cubbyhole, because they smell the odor that they leave behind when they travel about, these lemmings do. And they sniff their way back, and there's literally millions of lemmings down there. But somehow they smell their own scent and make their way back home again perfectly. Well, when the springtime comes, you know what happens. They emerge. And they're so thrilled to be out of their tunnels that they begin to play wildly, so much so that they get exhausted and they fall asleep there on top of this tunnel system, and they sleep sometimes for 2, 3, 4 days straight. Well, obviously, the owls and the hawks and the polar bears and any other creature that's around there start scarfing on these lemmings. And they get eaten up. But that's okay, because you see, it was a long winter in those 1,000-mile tunnels, and there's millions and millions of little lemmings. And you see, there's plenty to go around for everybody. In fact, there's too many lemmings about every third year. The lemming population, even though they play on top for, you know, when they come out and exhaust themselves for 2, 3, 4 days and many, many thousands get eaten up, yet there's still too many or something, because you see, these lemmings then, when they wake up, begin a march. Hundreds of miles long is this march. Millions of lemmings move together. And they start going faster and faster and faster and faster as they head towards their destination, which is the ocean, the water. And at first they take their time and they stop for eating breaks and they sleep and they travel at sort of a leisurely rate. But as they get closer to the water, they begin to move ever so fast and take few breaks for rest or food. Hundreds of thousands of the lemmings are picked off along the way. They're eaten by predators. But still, we are told that even though hundreds of thousands are eaten up along the way, as they move across the tundra towards the ocean, millions of lemmings join their number. It's a mass movement. And then when they get to the ocean, now moving full speed rapidly, they just march right off those cliffs there into the ocean. And they pile on each other in the sea. They just keep going and going, one after another, following each other. And the guys in the bottom, of course, they start drowning under the weight of the fellows on top. But you see, lemmings don't sink. They float. So the ones that are kind of on the bottom, they drown, but hundreds of thousands are still alive because they're floating fine on those Arctic waters, and they start swimming towards the middle of the ocean until finally they die of exhaustion. Let's move on. You say, well, John, what about that? Are you saying, John, that the millions and millions and millions of lemmings, these cute little fuzzy creatures that do these bizarre things and commit mass suicide, that is God? I want to throw this out for your thinking. When you see the lemmings committing suicide, or whales that are beached, or problems in nature, I want you to understand something. Nature has fallen, and there is a destroyer at work as well. I truly believe that many times when the insurance policies you buy say this policy covers you except for earthquakes, floods, lightning, and other acts of God, that is completely wrong. Earthquakes, lightning, and fires and floods very well may not be anything at all of an act of God. But it's a work of the destroyer, of the enemy, who murders and kills and destroys. So when you look at creation, on one hand, you see the ingenuity, you see the marvels of reproductivity, of the Arctic terns flying, and yet you also see the lemmings committing mass suicide and whales that end up in San Francisco Bay because they're mixed up and they're... I mean, who wants to end up in San Francisco? And that's where these whales go sometimes. And you read about these things and you think, well, the scientist says instinct has gone wrong. Something's wrong with their instinctual navigational system. I wonder. I just wonder if some spiritual force wasn't just... We had a guy in our neighborhood growing up. There, lived down the street on Cameo Drive. And he was just mean. I mean, the guy, Jeff Miles, he loved to take cats and tie cherry bombs to the cat's tail and light the cherry bomb and put the cat down those drain things that they used to have in neighborhoods when we grew up, put them down there. And that was Jeff's deal. He just liked to take cats and hook up this contraption of a cherry bomb and light it and stuff the cat down the drain system and boom. He was just bored, I guess, just wanted something to do. And I wonder if there aren't demons like Jeff Miles. I wonder if there truly aren't forces at work that are just capriciously evil, innately destructive, and just sometimes do things in nature to cause destruction. I don't know. But I do know this, that here Paul, here on Mars Hill, is saying, man, understand that there is a God who makes everything. And by him, not only are all things made, but the scripture says all things are consisting or held together, literally. All things are maintained by him, sustained by him. And Paul says, know this, the greatness of God. He is our creator. He's made the world and all the things therein. And he's too big for any of these little temples that you've erected here on Mars Hill. Not only the greatness of God, but notice secondly the goodness of God. He is our provider. Neither, verse 25, is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. The goodness of God. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Every good gift, the Bible says, comes from where? Above. Anything that you have that's good has come from God. He gives all breath and life, and all good things come from his hand. He is our provider. Oh, the goodness of God. Verse 25 tells us that he does not need anything. Man, he is our provider. We are not his provider. And how wrong it is when there's an implication, well, God needs your money. Or he's going to go under. He's in financial difficulty. He doesn't need a thing. Now, here's the real key. I need to give. If I don't tithe, if I don't give the way the Word instructs me to, I will become a restricted person, selfish, material, very unlike my Father. The Father is a giver. He doesn't need a thing, but he freely gives to all men life and breath and all good things. Every good gift comes from his hand. And he loves me so much that he gave the ultimate gift, his son. He's our provider. I understand that. Did you know that in the Oregonian this morning, there was a story talking about Nike, you know, our shoe company in Portland? By the way, not one Nike shoe has been ever made in Oregon. It's all made overseas. But they market them out of Beaverton. That's where the corporate headquarters are. And they push this image that's incredible. $500 billion is their income now. One of the most successful companies in the world. Nike, the swoosh, just do it. Interesting. Because their new ad that's being shown in Europe is the most successful ad ever. More so than Michael Jordan or Spike Lee or whoever, and it's this. You'll see it soon here in America. It is a man who is running as fast as he can, and there's a hooded figure running after him. And the hooded figure, of course, has a sickle in his hand. It's death. And this guy looks behind him and sees death running after him, and he runs faster and faster, and the camera focuses in on Nike shoes. and he runs faster and he gets away from death. And he stops and catches his breath, having outrun death. And then the announcer comes on and says, he's run fast enough to live another day. Nike. And, you know, really, they're not saying anymore, hey, buy Nike and be like Michael Jordan. It's such a... the whole shoe thing that we're all victimized by, your pastor included. It is so stupid. That a shoe, you know, oh wow, Michael Jordan wears them. So if I get a man, watch out. It's just, it's really dumb. But the whole thing is, as this article very clearly pointed out, is they're not selling shoes, they're selling an image. That's the whole thing. There's no difference between an $80 pair of Nikes or a $150 pair of Nikes, more realistically, and a $20 pair of shoes that you can get at Volumes. There's really no difference. Minor little deals that don't make... But there is no real significant difference, except image. Image is the key. And now, Nike is saying in Europe, and we'll say here in America, it's not just successful life, it's overcoming death. Nike. That's the message. Now, I'm not saying people who buy Nikes believe they're going to outrun death. But what I am saying, the thought is planted. Hey, not only will you be successful in life, but you can outrun death. Nike. You see. Notice I wore my sandals tonight. And here Paul is setting the record straight, saying, wait a minute, it's not Nike. It's not your vitamin program. It's not your physical... Did you read in the paper? This blew me out. I was stunned. In the Chronicle today, there's this... I meant to bring it in, but did you know that people with lower cholesterol, the lower cholesterol that you have, that statistically, and they haven't yet figured out all these things, but statistically, you have a greater chance, statistically, dying from cancer. So, lower your cholesterol. As you lower your cholesterol, your cancer rate, your cancer vulnerability statistically goes up. Now, you also have a much higher rate. The lower your cholesterol level, not only are cancers more common, but so are suicides and homicides. The lower the cholesterol rate, the more likely you are to kill yourself or to kill somebody else. Now that there could be a reason for that. I mean, here's a guy who just really works hard to keep his cholesterol count down. You know, he eats nuts and he works out and walks every day. And then he finds out he's got cancer. And so he's either so depressed he's going to kill himself, or he's so mad he's going to kill somebody else. I mean, I don't know, but somehow... Gang, listen. Ultimately, it's not your cholesterol level. Ultimately. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about being stewards of our temple, but I'm saying this, an obsession with and a preoccupation towards physical fitness to elongate your life is dumb. Now, if you want to be a good...
The amen corner over here. Yeah. Now, if these guys over here go heavy, man, heavy, heavy. If you say, yes, but I want to be a steward of the temple, which is the body, terrific, you know, wonderful. But if you think that by your efforts or by your Nikes that you're going to outrun death even a single day, you're terribly mistaken. You're wrong. You see, everything is in God's hand. That's what Paul is saying here. Our breath is in His hand. There's an appointment with death that is to move on into our eternal home that is already set for every man and every woman. It is appointed for man once to die, and then he moves on into eternity. You see. Paul here saying, hey, the goodness of God. He gives to all life and breath and all things, and he doesn't need anything. He's not doing it because he needs something. He does it because he's good. So in the first verse 24, the greatness of God, he is our creator. The second point, verse 25, the goodness of God, he is our provider. And we'll have to stop there tonight and continue on point 3 in Paul's sermon in our study next time. Shall we stand together? Folks, we started a Bible survey. We are now in an in-depth study through the book of Acts. We're not exactly going real rapidly, but you know what? I feel that the time that we took in the first half of the study is important, dealing with parents and discipling and asking for the Lord's mercy and help in knowing what battles to fight and how to pour the word in and what soil to let go. I personally wrestle with these things very, very energetically or concernedly. I know for my kids there's a high way, there's a better way. And yet I know that they're kids and I need to allow them to be unfolded by the Lord. And I don't want to become legalistic or, a heavy weight on them. And I know that most of you who are parents can relate to this in some manner. So it would do us well right now, I think, before we go our way, to pause and talk to the Father. Father, help us as parents. Help those, Lord, that are not yet parents. The high schoolers that are in here, or the college career people, or the singles, that, Lord, they might be being prepared, should you tarry, Jesus, and should they be blessed with family, that they might be excellent mothers and fathers, pouring in the meal faithfully. From day one, prepare them. Father, for us who are parents, we stand in this sanctuary, we bow our heads. We cry out, Lord, with sincerity, have mercy upon us. Help us to raise kids, Lord, that love you, that walk wisely, that aren't rebelling because of a yoke of legalism that we place around them unnecessarily. But at the same time, help us to guide them and Father, may they choose the right way, and may we take a stand in the areas where your word speaks clearly. May we have wisdom, Father. You've told us in your word that you give wisdom to all liberally, generously, if we will simply ask. Tonight we do that. As individual parents, as a church, as human beings in this society, we pray that we might have wisdom in knowing how to deal with the Athens in which we live, the idols that are all around us. Father, may we not, please, Father, may there not be one man or one woman who's caught up into the subtlety of idolatry. Tonight, Father, may their eyes be opened. May we tonight, Father, have stirred heart, not only to those things we see around us, but the things that are perhaps not clearly seen within us, which are idols, Lord. May they be left behind tonight. Oh, Father, we look to you now as our Creator and as our Provider. Create in us a clean heart. Provide for us wisdom. And we choose to leave this place tonight rejoicing that we are not confused by a multiplicity of idols and demons, but that, Lord, you have made yourself known to us, the true and living God, our Creator, our Provider. Truly you are good. And we love you. We leave here tonight now, Lord, asking your word to be applied to our lives and your Spirit to give us power to do the things that you would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.